The text which is before us this morning is found in 1 John chapter 4. I ask you to turn there, please. We are looking at the larger context of 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 21. But the verses for this morning, like last Lord's Day morning, somewhat stand by themselves. And the verses I'd like us to look at this morning are verses 9 and 10. Next week, God willing, we'll consider these verses more directly in their context. But this morning, I would like us to consider just the words of verses 9 and 10. Please follow as I read 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It would be impossible to read any more wonderful words to us who are sinners. Let us pray together, and then let us endeavor to study this passage. Let us pray together, please. Our Father, the longer we know You, and the longer we read Your words in the Bible, the more clearly we sense that You are far beyond our comprehension in glory and in beauty. To read these words and to know that You have chosen to love people who did not love You, that You have chosen to display Your love in such a manner as described in this passage, makes us bow our faces to You. We worship You and bless You and thank You that You are such a God. We worship You that You are such a God. We thank You that You've chosen to reveal Yourself to us. And we pray that as we study these wonderful words, that You would come to us, that You would come to each one of us, and that You would help us to understand what You have said in these simple statements. We pray now as we prayed earlier. You do know us altogether. These statements regarding Your love, we pray for us that You would please make them so clear to us that we would be melted and caused to love You, that You would please make them so clear to us that we would be in awe of You, that we would be drawn to love and worship You. We ask, please, that You would make these words so clear and compelling to us that they would drive us away from our sins. We ask that You would make them so wonderful to us that those who are stumbling and bound in some ways in their sins, that You would use these words to draw them out. You are the God who does cause people to be born again by Your words. And You cause Your people to be sanctified by Your words. And we pray that the Spirit, Your Spirit, would be sent by You and that He would come upon us and make these words to be clear and efficacious to us. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Please look again at these short verses. I'd like you to look, please, at the end of verse 8, that phrase that we studied last time, the simple statement, for God is love. I'd like you to compare that statement at the end of verse 8 with what follows. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and so forth. What do you see there? What do you see in terms of the connection between the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10? Do you not see some mental movement there? Do you not perceive that in John's thinking, he's making a specific and very important movement of thought? What he's doing in those words is he's moving from a very abstract statement about God. God is love. It's a wonderful statement, but it's an abstract statement. He's moving from that very wonderful abstract statement about a statement regarding God's love, which is now much more clear, much more concrete, much more tangible, much easier for us to grasp and to understand. This movement from the abstract to the concrete is something that I would like us to pay a special attention to throughout this sermon. You can imagine all sorts of situations where you see that movement. Imagine a man who is telling a woman, I love you, 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 I love you. And he keeps telling her that, and she at first thinks that's wonderful. And then she begins to realize that's pretty abstract. What in the world does he really mean by that? And so she says to him someday, you know, dear, it's great to hear you say that, but that's too abstract. I really can't get a hold of that. And so he steps back and he says, well, I've got to find ways to manifest my love to her. I've got to find ways to make my love clearer to her. I've got to find ways to make my love something that she can really understand and get a hold of. And so he says, dear, this is what I mean. I'd like you to marry me. I'd like to devote my life to your happiness. Whatever wealth I have, I'd like to use it for your goodness and for your happiness and all these specific things. He says, oh, this is wonderful. This is love in the concrete, not love in the abstract. Or you can imagine another situation. Imagine a very gifted architect, and he's approached by some developers, and they want him to design a resort hotel that will be the most glorious resort hotel in the Dubai desert. And he comes to them and says, Min, I have this fabulous idea. This hotel that I have in my mind will combine all the lines of elegance and simplicity. This idea that I propose to you will combine all the beauties of ancient Arabic architecture with new and modern lines. This will be the most glorious thing in the desert. And they step back and say, well, that sounds wonderful, but that's too abstract. Needs something more than that. So what does he do? He goes back and says, I've got to find some way to manifest this idea. I've got to find some ways to make clear this concept that I have. And so he prepares drawings and he prepares a scale model. And when he comes the next time to the presentation, puts those drawings in front of them and the scale model in front, and they see the curves and they see the lines and they see the colors. Now this concept is made manifest. Well, that's something of the movement of thought here. It is awing to think that God is love. But that statement in itself is a little bit too abstract for us really to appreciate. And so in John's mind, there's this movement. He goes quickly from the statement that God is love to this next statement that in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. In this, we have the concrete, tangible display of this abstract character of God being the God of love. Now, there are lots of people that want to challenge the idea that God is love. They say, here is all this suffering, and here is all this war, and here is all this disease. How can it be that God is a God of love? He must not be a God of love, or these things wouldn't be so. It has not pleased God, and not everyone likes to hear this, but it has not pleased God to display His love by bringing peace to the world. It has not pleased God to display His love by healing all of our diseases. It has not pleased God to make manifest His love by doing what so many people would like Him to do. He has chosen this way to manifest His love. In this it is manifested. And the this, of course, is the gift and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's that I would like us to look at in this passage this morning. In this passage, lying on the surface of this passage, are five ideas about God's love. And I would like us to look at them. I would like us to not do this in five sermons. I'd like us to do this in one sermon, that we might have a Passover, as it were, of some of the wonderful ideas that are set forth in this statement of God's love. The first idea that is set before us here is that God loved us when we did not love Him. Now, all of these five are exceedingly important and precious. And there is a very real sense in which we will not appreciate the love of God unless we appreciate each one of them. But this one is especially important. The love of God is made clearer to us when we consider that God loves us when we did not love Him. God's love is not a response to our love for Him. God's love is not a response to our interest in Him. God's love for us is completely self-generated, and thankfully, it is completely self-sustained. God envisioned people who did not love Him and who were not lovable, and He determined to love them on the basis of His will and on the basis of His initiative. I'd like to say this in somewhat of a different way, but sort of a restatement. We begin to appreciate the love of God when we realize that God's love is completely self-generated toward those who did not love Him. It is not remarkable if somebody loves another as a response. That's not remarkable. It would not be a big deal if the truth were that God found us loving Him and He says, I like that. I'll love Him back. That would not be remarkable. What's remarkable is that He found us not loving Him, not wanting Him, actually being repulsive to Him, and He still chose to love us. That's the idea suggested in verse 9 and stated in verse 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us that God sent. It was God's initiative. But verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God. That's not where it begins. That's not where love begins. It's not that we love God. That's not part of the manifestation of God's love to us. It's that God loved us. And when we needed propitiation, that is, when we were sinful and viewed as sinful, and when we were viewed as justly under wrath, in that setting, God chose to love us when we did not love Him. I'd like to read a sentence, two sentences, quoted from Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons. He says this, you will never know the love of God until you know yourself. You'll never know the love of God until you know yourself. We will never appreciate the love of God until we know the startling truth about ourselves apart from Him and apart from His wondrous grace. If we allow ourselves to think of ourselves as pretty nice folks, we'll never appreciate the love of God. It's only as we appreciate what He refers to as the startling truth about ourselves that we then begin to appreciate God's love for us. Well, what is true about ourselves when God chose to love us? Well, let me ask you to consider these three rather obvious things that are true about ourselves when God chooses to love us. Number one, we were indifferent to Him and spontaneously gave ourselves to sin. Spontaneously, naturally, without reflection, intuitively, almost like breathing. There are some times when we think about breathing, but usually we just do it. It's reflexive. We just almost involuntarily breathe. Well, this is what's true of us when God chose to love us. We were indifferent to Him and spontaneously gave ourselves to sin. I'd like us to read a passage that will be familiar to some of you, but I do ask you to turn to this passage. Later we're going to refer to it again and not turn there, but the passage is Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, you have this statement about what we were like when God loved us. It says in chapter 2, verse 10, and you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What was true of us when God set His love upon us in this passage? This is what was true of us. We were dead in our sins. We were being driven along. We were like little pieces of bark on a great stream, just being driven along by that stream. And the stream, according to this passage, is the course of the age, the spirit of the age, an age and a people who are animated by the evil one himself. That's what we were. In various ways, according to our different personalities, according to our different positions, according to our different opportunities, in various ways we were expressing the sins of our heart and the sins of our society. It was in that context, indifferent to him, thoughtlessly going on away from him, it was in that context that he loved us. Not only were we indifferent to him and spontaneously giving ourselves to sin, in the second place, we were his enemies. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But what was our state when God loved us? We were his enemies. We were his enemies. We were not simply indifferent to him. We were actually his enemies. And we enjoyed all those rebellious things that grieved his spirit. We heard in the class about how the book of Proverbs warns sons, and by implication, warns daughters, regards sexual immorality. And our society, of course, is filled with people who are bound in the perversions of different kinds of sexual immorality. God looked upon his people, some of them, as his enemies, were bound in those particular sins. Some of him, as his enemies, were bound in the particular sins of lust. Some were bound in the particular sins of blasphemy. Some were bound in the particular sins of bitterness. Some were bound in the particular sins of gossip and selfishness and materialism. He saw them as enemies, and he loved them. What was true about us when God loved us? Well, we were spontaneously given to our sins. We were his enemies. And finally, not surprisingly, in the light of those two, the scriptures say that we did not want and we did not seek God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is not one who seeks after God. We did not love God. We sinned against God. We were his enemies. We did not want him. We wanted something. We loved something. We were lovers of ourselves and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We wanted some things, but we didn't want God. Lloyd-Jones again says the popular picture is that God sees our desire for him, and then he graciously responds to that. Or God sees some potential love in us, and God responds then to that potential. Nothing could be further from the truth. God sees ruin and foulness and ugliness and sin and rebellion and death and everything that is repulsive to him. Why does he love us then? It's a serious question. How can it be possible? How can it be possible that the God who is perfectly holy, the God who is absolutely just, how can it be possible that he would love us? Let me read to you the explanatory statement that God gives as to why he loved his ancient people, Israel. From Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, He did not set his love on you or choose you for any other reason than this, because the Lord loves you. Now, is that an explanation? I don't like that broccoli because I don't like that broccoli. Is that an explanation? It's just a statement of the fact. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God choose Israel and set his love upon her? Not because they were impressive. They were not impressive. In fact, the history of Israel declares them not to be impressive at all. Why did he set his love upon them? Simply because he wanted to. Simply because he chose to. Simply by the raw exertion of his mind and will and initiative, he said, those are the ones that I'm going to love. Why does God love us? He loves us because he loves us. He loves us because he chooses to love us. And we will not find another reason in the Bible. Why does God love us? Now move away from the Old Testament statement. Why does God love us, his new covenant people? We have a similar statement in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to read this. You don't need to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him, in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why does God choose some? And why does God bless some? And why does God bring some into the sphere of his love? And why does he in that love foreordain that some should be adopted as sons? Because it pleases him. Only because it is what he wills and what he chooses to do. God is moved by nothing toward us except his own self-generation, self-generated love for us. And that love is based purely upon his own will and upon nothing meritorious in ourselves. It's wonderful to contemplate that though we are what we are, that is absolutely simple. Though we are what we are, that is absolutely simple. Though we are what we are, God is what he is, and God is love. And so, in a way that is consistent with his character, and in a way that is expressive of his sovereign absolute will, God chooses to love those who do not love him. God chooses to love those for no reason in the object of his affection. All the reasoning, all the rationale is bound up in him. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us because he chooses to love us. He loves us because he wills to love us. He is a self-generated, self-sustained love. And we who are the objects of that love can rightly think that if he so loved us when we didn't love him, how much more confident can we be that he loves us as we struggle to love him? That same love is still based not upon some merit in ourselves. That love of God is just now like it was then, based on his sovereign choice, his sovereign will, self-generated, self-sustained, so that we who are so foul continue to be bound in the sphere of that sovereign choice and that sovereign expression of undeserved love. So in the first place, we must appreciate that God's love is made clear to us when we appreciate that he loves those who do not love him. Secondly, God loved us so much that he gave his son for us. God gave his very son for those who did not love him. I just said that we will never know the love of God until we know ourselves. And it is equally true that we will never know the love of God until we appreciate the degree of self-giving which God chose and which he experienced for us. The degree of our love for someone is always demonstrated by the degree of ourselves which we choose to give them. Isn't that true? The degree of our love for someone is always made obvious. The degree is always made obvious by what we choose to give of ourselves for them. That's a common sense perspective. It's more than a common sense perspective. That perspective, that principle, is also expressed in the various degrees of love which God commands his people to show. Think of these commands. You've thought of these before, I believe. We are commanded, God's people are commanded to love our enemies. And there is a small degree of self-giving that is required when we love our enemies. We're to love our enemies in these ways. We're to give good gifts to them. We're to show kindness to them. We're to pray for them. We're to want to do good for those who despitefully use. We're to love them with a low level of self-giving. We are, in the second place, required to love our neighbors. But notice how much higher is the degree of self-giving that is. We're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We can't say that we're loving our neighbors when we treat them like our enemies. It's a low level of self-giving that is required to our enemy. It's a higher level, like we love ourselves, that we are required to give to our neighbor. There's a third level of love. We are to love our Christian brothers and sisters with an even higher degree of self-giving than these other types of love. How are we supposed to love our brothers and sisters? We're supposed to love our brothers and sisters as Christ loved us, which is far greater than wishing good and praying for our enemies. It's far greater than treating them like we'd like ourselves to be treated. To treat our brothers and sisters like Jesus treated us is raising us up here to the higher levels of self-giving. And there's a fourth degree of love, and that is that we're called to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. That is, with everything within us, we're to love God. The love of God is the highest kind of love, and it is to be measured in the highest degree of self-giving. I say it's a common sense principle. It's also reflected in these commandments. The degree of self-giving is the measure of the degree of love. Have you ever thought what you would really be willing to give for someone? Whatever it is, whatever you'd really be willing to give of yourself for someone, that is the measure of your love. It's not your words. It's not your tears. It's not your feelings. It's not your blubbering. It's what you would actually give of yourself that provides the measure of your love. We'll apply all of that to this passage. When God chose to love us, He chose to give us His very Son. His self-giving, God's self-giving, God's love for us was of the very highest degree. One of the commentators said, no greater gift of God is conceivable because no greater gift is possible. No greater gift of God is conceivable because no greater gift is possible. This was God's indescribable gift. When God the Father chose to give God the Son, when one being in the Trinity chose to give His Son, He chose to engage in the greatest act of self-giving that could ever be imagined or that could ever be possible. He did not give for us angels or heavenly beings. He did not give for us wealth or galaxies. What would that be to Him? Give all the galaxies that are known for us. It's nothing to Him. Snap His fingers and there's a whole dozen or so more galaxies in a moment. That would have been a trivial thing to give. He gave His Son. He gave what was most dear to Him. He gave of His heart and of Himself for those who did not love Him. The language of the passage says He sent His only begotten Son. The phrase only begotten in the NIV is translated His one and only Son. It's an unusual term. The term is used of Abraham's son Isaac, His only begotten. Well, Abraham had other sons. It didn't mean His one and only son. It meant His prominent son. It meant the primary son. And where you see this word used in the Bible, especially in this passage, it seems to indicate the literal uniqueness. The literal uniqueness and the preciousness which was true of this one Son, the Son of God. And the term Son is used in the Bible to denote the greatest intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. When Jesus refers to Himself as the Son, very usually He's referring to some measure of intimacy with His Father. When the Father uses the word Son, He is very often referring to some intimacy that He expresses with His Son. Listen to these texts. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does.
And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. Twice. Once at the beginning of Jesus' ministry at his baptism, and again at a later point at the Transfiguration, twice God said this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John made this statement in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now think of the picture that John has drawn. John is writing at a point in time after the incarnation, after the resurrection, Jesus is in heaven. And he makes this statement about Jesus. He says that Jesus is the only begotten Son, who is where? In the bosom of the Father. It's a picture that you would ordinarily associate with a mother and child. It's a picture of a father holding a son against his breast, near his heart, near his lips. It's a picture of intimacy. And that's the picture that is to be drawn to our minds when we think of God's only begotten Son. He is there in the bosom of the Father. He's on the throne of the universe. Yes, he is indeed. You can say all kinds of things are true about him. But when you think of him as the only begotten Son, we're supposed to think of him in this posture of sustained eternal intimacy with his heavenly Father. This is the one whom God sent. This one who is the dearest object of his affections. This is the one he sent. He sent his Son, the one who always pleased him, the one who most loved him, the one whose company God most cherished, the one with whom he most enjoyed a reciprocal relationship of fellowship, the one whom he had loved and enjoyed throughout endless ages. This is the one that he sent into the world. If we would know the love of God, we must know ourselves. And if we would know the love of God, we must appreciate the degree of self-giving that God experienced, God chose, and God experienced when he gave his Son. You who are parents, think what it would be like to give your son or to give your daughter for someone else. Would you do it? Would you do it? You say, I give myself. That's not the point. Would you give your son? Would you give your daughter? That's the measure of the smallness of our love for one another. And it's also the measure of the immensity of God's love for us. In the third place, God's loved us so much. God loved us so much that he sent his son into the world for us. I'd like us to think a little bit about what it means for God to have sent his son into the world for us. That is the language of the passage. This great God demonstrated his love by sending his son into the world for us. When John writes of God's love in reference to the world, he is often referring to the world as an entity of evil. God so loved the world, God sent his son into the world. John is not thinking primarily of the world as a spatial entity. John's primary thought is not upon the world as a place. He is not simply saying that God's love was such that he took his son from the place of heaven and sent him down to the place of earth. That's not John's primary thought. John's primary thought is of the world as a place of evil and moral ruin. It's an amazing thing to consider that God would send his Holy Son into this place of evil and moral ruin. You appreciate what John says about the world? I'm going to give you a refresher course of what John says about the world in this epistle and what he recorded Jesus as saying about the world in the Gospel of John. I just want to flash this before your mind. In John 4:19, John says that the whole world lies in the evil one. That's a sobering statement. Nobody knows better than John that God is the master of all things. Nobody knows better than John that God is the sovereign ruler over all things. And yet, under that all-embracing sovereignty and providence of God, he makes a statement. The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. There is an antagonism between God and his people on the one hand and the world on the other. And so in chapter 3 and verse 1, John says that the world does not know us and it does not know God. In verse 13, it says the world hates the people of God. In chapter 2, verse 15, he warns Christians that they must not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, we have a duty. We must overcome this hostile world. When Jesus spoke of the world in John's Gospel, Jesus was very decided in describing the world as a horrible place of evil. Three times, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of the world. Now again, there's nobody who knew better than Jesus that God is the absolute ruler of all things. And yet, three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of the world. In chapter 12 and verse 31, he says, as the ruler of the world, he will be cast out one day. In chapter 14, verse 30, as Jesus is anticipating going to the cross, he says that the ruler of the world is coming for him. In chapter 16 and verse 11, anticipating the future, he says that the ruler of this world will be judged. Listen to these statements about the world. Chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Here is the Creator of the universe who's come into the world. The world doesn't recognize him. The world doesn't want him. The world hates him. And he says, I've not come to condemn the world. The world's condemned already. This horrible place, this horrible entity, all the inhabitants of this place are condemned already because they love darkness rather than loving me. In John chapter 15 and verse 18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And on he goes with these kinds of remarks. It is recorded in Matthew chapter 12 and also in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3 that Jesus taught that he had come, that he, Jesus, had come to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. Do you know what he meant by that parable? Jesus says he's come to the strong man's house. He's come to bind the strong man. He's come to plunder his house. Well, Satan was the strong man in that parable. Satan's house is the world. And his possessions are the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And Jesus presents himself as one who comes into this world. He comes into the strong man's house. He comes as a mighty warrior who would come to the strong man's house and overpower him and tie him up and deliver those souls that he kept in tyranny. Jesus came into the world, into an awful place. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. I think we should appreciate that there's a certain trauma involved in that statement. God sent his Son into the world, into a place of great offense and disgust for the Son of God. The world was a place of humiliation for Christ. It was a place of sorrow and horror and opposition and death. The world is the place where men love darkness rather than light. How different from heaven. The world hated and despised Jesus. The world rejected him, mocked him, murdered him. The world was a place of alienation for Jesus, because in the world he was not only killed by men, but he was abandoned by his Father. The world was a place of trauma and darkness and horror for the Son of God. But this world was the arena in which he had to come to effect our salvation. This world is the arena in which our salvation must be won. It was in the world that Jesus needed to identify with sinful men and women. He was not commissioned to save angels. He was commissioned to save men who are tied up and ruined in this morally sick world. Jesus came into this world to totally identify with men and women and boys and girls. It was in this fallen world that Jesus needed to obey his Father and perform all righteousness. It was in this fallen world that Jesus must display God's character and God's ways and God's words. It was in this fallen world that he must meet the strong man and bind him and defeat him and despoil his house. It was in this fallen world that he must bear the sins of many. It was here that he must suffer and die under the wrath of God. It was from here, from this world, that he must descend into hell for us. And it was here, in this evil world, that he must rise from the dead and prove himself to be the victor over sin and over hell and over death. This could never have happened in heaven. So God sent his Son into the world. None of us have ever felt the power of the world as Jesus felt it. And Jesus has overcome the world, that all of us in him might ourselves overcome this evil world. God's love, in the fourth place, manifested according to this passage. God loved us so much that he desires life and propitiation for us. God loved us so much that he desires life and propitiation for us. Look again at the language of our passage. John chapter 4. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. For what purpose? That we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. For what purpose? To be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is so great that he wants those persons who hate him and don't love him. He wants those persons who are dead in their trespasses and sins. He wants those persons who are lying under the just wrath of God. He wants those persons to live. He wants those persons to have an appeaser. He wants those persons to have a propitiation. Now that is love. I trust we all know what spiritual life is. For those of you who might be new to the Bible, the best definition of spiritual life is found in John chapter 17, in Jesus' prayer, where he says this in verse 3. Jesus says this to his Father in prayer. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, there are many, many, many things that could be said about spiritual life, but this is the kernel of the whole matter. Eternal life is not something that happens when we go to heaven. Eternal life is something that happens as soon as someone knows the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what spiritual life is. The Scriptures say that when we are born, that we're without, we do not have that life. The Scriptures say that when we're born into the world, we're without hope and we're without God. We are quite alive. We're very much alive, and we very much have thoughts about God, and for the most part, we have wrong thoughts about God, and for the most part, we are repulsed from the true God. He's too frightening. A God that damns children. A God that actually holds people accountable to an exacting standard is a frightening figure. And people see those parts of his character and those aspects of his truth, and they withdraw from him. People are born into the world without life. They do not know God the Father. They do not know God the Son. Those who do know God the Father and God the Son find him the all-consuming object of their interest. Have you ever been lonely and then met the man or met the woman who becomes everything to you? You're alive with passion, alive with interest, alive with a connection, alive with a desire, alive with an interest in that person. Before you knew him, before you knew her, just dull to the whole matter. But once you knew him or knew her, once you knew someone who really drew from you all the passions and love of your soul, you're alive with interest. It's a very faint analogy, but it's a just analogy. Some of you are so obviously dead to God. You don't have bright thoughts of him. You don't love him. You don't rise in the morning and want to speak to him and pray to him. You'd rather turn on your hip-hop music, or you'd rather turn to this, or you'd rather turn to that, or you'd rather turn to something else. No life
don't know God, don't know God, don't know His Son. Well, God doesn't want that. And so He designs that He will give life. That will be the object of His, that will be the goal, rather, of His love. These people who don't love Him, these people without Him, without hope, without life, these people that are dead in their trespasses and sins and can't possibly change themselves, these people, He so loves them that He sends His Son into the world that they might have life. That once His Son has done everything that has to be done to gain our salvation, once He has died and provided an atonement for sins, once He has obeyed every detail of God's law so that obedience can be given to us through faith, once He has done everything that can be done for our justification, for our forgiveness, He has resurrected. And what does He do? Now, what does He do now? He gives life. He gives life to as many as the Father has given to Him. He could not have done that. He could not have done that if He were just a powerful angel. He can do that because He has done everything that is necessary for our salvation. Having died for us, having lived for us, having obtained this merit for us, which He gives to us freely through faith, now He can give us life. And He does. Because God so loved us that He sent His Son into the world that we might live through Him. And the other, it is interesting how John thinks. There are certainly other things that could be said as the goals of the love of God. But here he just mentions these two goals. One goal is to bring life to those people that he loves. And the other goal is to provide a propitiation for those that he loves. You notice the language of verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you all know what a propitiation is? I bet some of you don't, because it's not a very popular word in the English language. And sadly, in religious circles, it's being demoted also as an outdated word. A propitiation is an appeasement. And of course, you can imagine all kinds of negative connotations to such an idea. The idea is that God must be appeased. The idea is that God must be propitiated. And the wonder is that this text says that God has provided His Son as the propitiation, that God has provided His Son as the appeaser, that God has provided His Son as the appeasement for our sins. There's a pagan, ugly picture that lies behind this word. And it's because of this pagan background that so many people want to reject the word. You know what the pagan background is? The pagan background is that the gods, the pagan gods, were very much like grown-up children with hyperpowers, and these tantrum-driven grown-up children gods, with all their power, could cause a lot of trouble for you. These gods were easily excited, and they might turn against you for reasons that were unclear to you because of their immaturity, but thankfully, the pagan view was these gods were easily appeased. And so here are these impulsive, irrational gods upset with you. Bring them something to calm them down. Bring them something to appease them. Bring them a sacrifice. Start over with them. It's an ugly kind of background. It's a pagan background. There's nothing like this in the Bible. God is not like the pagan gods, and the appeasement is not like the sacrifices, but that is the principle. That's what the word does refer to. And so you plug that word into what the Bible does say about God. You have no picture of God being impulsive or immature or unjust. You have a picture of God being perfectly just. And that's very frightening. You like to think of God being perfectly just so you don't get anything you don't deserve. That's nice. But when you think of the other side of that, being perfectly just, He does give us everything we do deserve. That's terrifying. And so here's this picture of God, serene, holy, not impulsive, not given to tantrums, not given to unprincipled disgust, serene, holy, just, righteous, judging. And such a God is angry with the wicked every day. And such a God is determined to take those people who sin against His light and sin against His gifts and sin against His privileges. The righteous God is determined to take those people and pour out His wrath justly upon them forever and forever. God loves. And God has determined to look upon some of those who justly deserve what I just described. He loves them so much that He sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation for their sins. God appeased his own just wrath by placing his Son in the incarnation and placing his Son upon the cross and causing his Son to bear all of the sins of his people. And all of the sins of his people on Jesus at the cross are crying out for judgment. God poured out all of his wrath upon the Son of God and was appeased toward us. That's propitiation. God so loved us that he sent his Son into the world that we might live and that he would be the propitiation for our sins. There's this one fifth matter that I'd like to state quickly. We're concerning these, trying to pick up these various nuances of the love of God as set forth in this passage. Number one, God loved us when we did not love him. Number two, God loved us so much that he gave his Son for us. Number three, God loved us so much he sent his Son into the world for us. Number four, God loved us so much he desires life and propitiation for us. And now very briefly at the end, God loves us so much that he wants us to know, and he wants us to sense, and he wants us to savor, and he wants us to be helped by the awareness that he loves us. John is arguing in this passage. John is arguing this passage because he, John, reflecting God's character, wants these people to be assured that God loves them. You remember the general theme, or one of the general themes of the book? One of the general themes of the book is that God is concerned that those who believe in the name of the Son of God would have assurance, they would have confidence that in fact they are loved by God and born again. And here's an aspect of that argument. He wants them to know this. He doesn't want the love of God to be an abstract idea in their minds. He wants them to know that God doesn't want that. God has manifested his love in this. He wants us to be persuaded of this. Notice the way that he writes in chapter 4, verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. None of the dynamics of this passage work. None of them work. Unless you have a deep awareness that God loves you. This passage is meant to be eminently practical. This passage is a call to loving one another. This passage is a call to obtaining assurance of salvation. This passage is a call for us to be freed from fear, the fear of rejection and alienation, and to be bathed in the sense of acceptance. This passage is full of practical implications. At the heart of it is this: you need to know how much God loves you. Nothing else will stimulate us to love one another like this will. Nothing else will help us have assurance like this will. Nothing else will free us from this dread and doubt of how will God accept us with all of our present sins. Nothing will remove that. Nothing will change us except this awareness that the everlasting God loved us when we didn't love him. He's loved us so much that he sent his Son for us. He's loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world for us. He loved us so much that he sent his Son that we might live and that we would have a propitiation, that there would never be wrath toward us ever again. And he wants us to know that. He wants us to know that. And so you have John in this book arguing, persuading. This is how we know that God loves us. And for God's people who might say, oh, my marriage is falling apart. How can it be that God loves me? Oh, my job and my vocation life is falling apart. How can I believe that God loves me? My children are rebellious. How can I believe that God loves me? This is how you believe. God never promised to prove his love, giving us the best jobs or the best health or the best anything. God says, this is the way I'll prove my love. And he wants us to see it. He wants us to embrace it. He wants us to be certain that he does love us and that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, next time, I would like us to begin to look at the implications of knowing that God loves us, because that is the primary thrust of this passage. next time. This time I'd like to just end with this statement, with this idea. It's both sobering and exhilarating. I want to say to some of you who don't know God and don't know Christ, I want to say that you have seen some displays of the general benevolence of God. You have seen the rain fall upon the Christian gardens and upon the non-Christian. You've seen that. You've seen these general displays of God giving good gifts like rain indiscriminately. You've seen how God gives the gift of health indiscriminately. All kinds of wicked people have great health. And some of those wicked people use their energies and their health in the most diabolical ways. God is quite indiscriminate in the way He gives the good gifts of health. And you can give a whole host of things where you, as a non-regenerate person who don't love God, you have seen little displays of the gift of the goodness of God. Well, Paul wrote something that applies to you. He said, don't despise the goodness and the forbearance of God. Don't take that lightly. You've seen these things in the world. You don't take that lightly, Paul says, because you're supposed to realize these good gifts, these expressions of God's goodness, they're meant to soften your heart. They're meant to lead you to repentance. But now we're talking today about something that's infinitely different. To compare these good gifts to God giving His Son is like comparing an ant to the universe. And God is saying in this passage, this is the real display of my love. It's not health. It's not good marriages. It's not answered prayer. This is the display of my love. In this, God has manifested His love and that He sent His Son into the world. He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live. In this is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This display is held before your faces in very feeble words, but in truth this morning. This special love, this love that brings life, this love that brings a propitiation is only in Christ Jesus. This love is only in Christ Jesus. If you're outside of Christ Jesus, you're outside of this love. You're outside of hope. You're outside of help. You're in the circle of the damned and of the lost. You're in the world. But in Christ Jesus is this love. In Christ Jesus is pardon. In Christ Jesus is life. In Christ Jesus is permanent acceptance. In Christ Jesus is the security that you can never be separated from the love of God in Him. And so with this display before you, I ask you who are outside of Christ to stand up in the moral sphere of your mind and move from being in the world to being in Christ. And when you make that movement, you'll look back and say, I could only have done that because God enabled me to do so. But if you're at all sensitive today, if you're not making notes to yourself about what you're going to do later, if you're at all sensitive to what I'm saying, if you have this sense that here is displayed the love of God in Christ Jesus, and if you want this, then you should see that as the work of God already in your souls. And you should work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who is working within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Oh, may it be so. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do not know what to say to You, except to say that we thank You for loving us. Our conscience bears witness to the statements of Your Word regarding our fallen estate. It is not that we love You. It is that You loved us. It is not that we sought You. It was that You drew us to yourself. It's not that we were righteous. It's not that we were good. It's not that we were better than others. You have simply chosen to love us and to draw us into the circle of such fixed, eternal love. We simply say to you that we thank you and we love you and we want with everything within us to please you and glorify you and know you better. And we ask, please, that as the days pass, that you would open up this passage more and more to us in our private thoughts and private readings and conversations, that you would make yourself known more clearly to us all, and that the knowledge of yourself would deeply affect us. And we ask, please, for those persons whom you have brought into this room this morning, who did not love you when they awoke this morning, that you would press your love into their minds and into their inner being, and that you would persuade them that they should repent and they should embrace Jesus, that you would give them faith and repentance and draw them into the circle of your eternal love. We pray together in Jesus' name.